You know, New Year is always that time where everybody says, "Hey, I can start afresh. I can get going. I can leave the last year behind. I can start new." And I don't know if any of you have felt like that or if that's you. But we need to. We can't be satisfied. We can't be complacent. We can't think we're all that. We've got to keep moving because we are far from God's heart. We've got to keep trekking along. Tonight we're going to be focusing on how to get closer to God's heart, maybe setting a little bit of traction and a vision and direction for the upcoming year. So it's not going to just be a treadmill year for you where you just continue to flow along the conveyor belt of life and just let life happen to you, but you take life by the horns, by God's strength, and you do something with it. And so we're going to go ahead and continue our study and getting through the Bible, and we're going to start hustling next week, and that'll start next week, and then the week after we'll have our small group study. But tonight we're going to focus on getting ourselves off the ground, hopefully piggybacking on the retreat and being able to move forward. And hopefully you guys got a lot of inspiration, got a lot of insight at the retreat, but maybe you haven't had time to process and make decisions on what am I supposed to do and how exactly am I going to do it. Traditionally, we take a couple of weeks. I think this year we're only going to take 1 week to do this. It was actually several years ago when Matt right here was in high school. When I started a series that I only meant to go 1 week, but the way the Spirit led, it was emerging and growing, and so I said, "Oh, we'll take 2 weeks for it instead," and we just pushed it back another week. After the second week, it was still filling itself out, so we went 3 weeks on it. And I would ask you, I think it would be very powerful in your life. It's a series that we did called Pursuing En Gedi. Pursuing En Gedi. It's on the website. It's maybe the very first series that is on the website. And we did, I presented a challenge from the Lord to do a few things. One of the things we really desired to do was really to get to the heart of our lives, heart of Christian living. Because what we were tired of seeing, and this was during the emergence or the genesis of maybe this social media type of thing, where that was just in its very infant stage. And what we were seeing as the internet started becoming more a thing of our lives, and as movies continued to dominate and TV shows, and everyone's talking, but they're talking about lesser things. They're talking about things that take the same amount of time, the same amount of energy, the same amount of focus, but not the same amount of results. Things that absorb a lot of your energy, but don't give you a lot of fruit. And, that's squandering. I'm an investor by trade, and, I don't like squandering what I have because I have the same exact amount of time as you do every day. And the same amount of options. And so what we wanted to do is what we were noticing within in our group at TD was a certain complacency, a certain satisfied with our... We were good, especially when you compare yourselves with your culture out there and in your schools. You guys are kind of the good kids. You guys are do well in school and whatnot. You don't make trouble. You don't drink. You don't smoke. Well, I know some of you do. Mm-mm. But most of you don't. And so, but there's a certain pride. But then what I was noticing is that while we were focusing on TD, really trying to get to the Lord's heart, at the very same time that we were doing that, I think Francis was here too, in high school. At the very same time that we were trying to focus. Stay with me. What we noticed is that the Christianity that our group in TD professed was not being lived out in the daily areas of the mind and of the heart. Let's just strip everything of its presentation. You guys are in Bible drill and choir and Christian club and, you know, this and that and everything. And so you guys feel all right about you serve and whatever. But you know how I can really tell where you are with the Lord? And you, how you can tell whether you're legit or not? How do you gauge? Here's a very key thing for you. What is it that entertains you? What is it that entertains you? What makes you laugh? What makes you just, you know, just get excited? Really, inside your heart. You can do this at church. But when you close your door to your room, and it's only you and the Lord, and that's it, what is it that really gets your motor going? That's how far you are. That's how you know really how you are with the Lord. Because the rest of us can't read it, but the Lord can. And what we were noticing showing up in many different ways was that people's private life, their entertainment life, their thought life, their desire life was vastly different than their professed and theological life. And we said, hey, we got to do something. So we ended up doing a series called Pursuing En Gedi. And Gedi is that place that in the midst of the Judean desert, where it's parched and it's dry and it's dirty, it's hot, it's the area where in all that desert that David was running and fleeing for his life, being chased from cave to cave to cave by King Saul, who was after his throat. You remember that, right? And Saul was just after him, and so David was on the run, hiding in the cave, next, and you're thirsty. And you're going delirious with the heat, and you're seeing mirages and everything like that, you know? And then there's this little pocket of land in that desert, just this little pocket that looks like a rainforest. It's desert, it's dry, it's hot, it's the ground is cracking, and somehow, some way, there's this little area in there called En Gedi, where it's lush and it's green, and there's this waterfall flowing that is pure and pristine, where the water comes from nature, from God's rain, all the way through, and there's with an area there that has fresh and living water that just makes that soul just refreshed and vibrant, rejuvenated again. It's an oasis, and it's an area there that is just right there that you would go to bring that refreshment, to give you life once, to give you an ability to go that extra step again. That's En Gedi, where the living water of the Lord is represented by the life of the water. Now, we saw this on Sunday in my Sunday school class. That's En Gedi. That's living water. That's fresh water. But then there's other water called cistern water. There's cistern water that is collected. It's this big room, maybe this size of a room, collected. They dig a kind of stairway down, and so it's subterranean. So when the rain eventually comes, it comes off the ground and it flows and it floods and it fills up the room like this. So we're underground now, and then the water kind of flows and all the water that just kind of trickles down from the dirt, and you know, it could have flies in it. Sometimes you'll find dead animals in it. It's just that's water that is collected there, and it's cistern water. It's water that they, you know, still had to use. And the contrast here is that there's so much cistern water around. Cistern water represents water that is collected from man-made invention. And what we were finding back then in your time, and we continue to find, and I find today, honestly, I find it today, we find that there's so much absorption, so much devotion, so much time and energy spent with cistern water. And you know, you're thinking like, wait, the living water is right here? You have it at your fingertips? We have the ability to have life through living water that's clean and pure? And why is it that our people, when they have the living water, the living God right there, why is it that they... you booby-trapped this, Francis. Why is it that we are leaving that water and doing maybe a 5-minute taste a day, if that, and then we go and then we go and slop up that cistern water with all the animals, the bacteria, the disease in there? And you know you're doing it. You know it. Why are we doing that? So what we did is we presented a challenge as we worked through that. One of the texts being Jeremiah 2:13. I don't have time because I'm not the speaker tonight. Actually, I'm just setting the page because I'm not going to present the challenge tonight. But I'm setting the table for the challenge. Where Jeremiah 2:13 was a verse we focused on then. And I'm going to tell you what we end up doing. I'm going to ask that if some of you are really serious about that, after tonight, you listen to tonight, you take it, you get motivated, and you go back, and you go back to the series that Francis, that Robert, that Kathy, that Matthew heard. But Jeremiah 2:13 says this is God, the God of all gods, right? The God who made you, the God who knows, who God, the Father. And he says, my people, not people, but my people, my own people, he says, have committed two evils. God is saying, my people, my own children have committed two evils that are evil in my sight, that turn my stomach, that inspires my wrath, that I can't stand this. And he says, they've committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And Gedi, and my people, my own people, who I've provided, have forsaken it. And the first question that comes to my mind is, why is that? Why would anyone do that? Next, he says, they do that, number two, to hew for themselves. That is to dig for themselves cisterns. Remember, I told you what a cistern is. So instead of that water that comes free by grace, by it's free and it's just you can take, they say, I'll do this instead. And dig, dig, dig to hew for themselves cisterns. No, thank you. I'll take the runoff water instead. And they hew for themselves cisterns. They dig for themselves cisterns. And as he says, are broken cisterns. Cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns that can't hold any of the living water anyway. And I'm thinking, why is this evil? It's stupid. I don't know why evil. But then I come to realize it's evil because it is rejecting the God who has provided for it. It's not only rejecting his gift, but it's rejecting him. And so instead of drinking this water, they'll do anything to find their own water that they can say they did for themselves. I did this. So that they can have no accountability and no allegiance and no duty. Because man's greatest sin is that desire to be a God to himself. We call that autonomy, a law unto yourself. And so in the face of living water, he says, no thanks. We'll dig for ourselves water. We'll get potsherd, which is, broken clay pots lying around that they had scraps of that used to hold water. And you bring one of those pot pieces up and you see it's still wet because it used to hold water in there. And so it's still dank in there and you see it darker than the outside because that's where the water was. And you pick it up and you say, well, I know living water is there, but then I'd have to owe him. I'd have to give my life for him, or I'd have to have allegiance for that because someone gave. I'll take this pottery instead, and it used to hold water, and see if I can suck some water out from that. What are we doing? And that's, to me, parallel to the way we live life when we are using everything else except God and His Word for our sustenance, for our living, for our thoughts, for our nourishment, our enjoyment. And we're on whatever it is, Facebook and whatever, everything else, and internet and everything but, right? Everything with pictures. and video and movies. And we're doing this all the while. And God said, that's just so evil. So what I challenged our group to do at that time is I said, you know, guys, there's just absolutely no way we can be studying and feasting on the good stuff while at the same time feasting on the bad stuff and then thinking, you know, oh, I should be okay because, you know, and I was telling my class this weekend, I was saying, listen, if you want to lose weight but you refuse to not give up Twinkies, there's just no go. If you're going to still insist on the Twinkies, you can't do it. I mean, who's going to? And that's what we do. I'll just read more of God's Word and I'll still ingest all the guck and the fat. It doesn't. God says it's me or him. You know, me or that. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't do both. I don't have an ability to do it. What is it going to be? So I said, hey guys, we got to do two things. One, we've got to give ourselves a fighting chance and leave some things. We got to fast from it a little bit to give ourselves a chance. So I challenged them to go without media, movies, internet, TV shows, and do you remember all that? Do you remember how long? Do you remember how long? Six months. We went from January to end of June. 6 months, and everyone was the reply. Some of you ended up doing it. But I didn't say not only refrain from that, but actually flee too. And I challenged them to create, to spend more time thinking, to spend more, you know, time to write songs, to write poetry, to paint, to create for the Lord, where you have to meditate on Him for a long time. But since you can't do this other guck anyway, now you can go ahead and settle your soul on Scripture and settle your soul on Him. Of which, it was the most controversial series we've ever done, but maybe the most impacting for those who did it, because I've heard many people say to me, that changed my life. That time changed my life. It allowed me to find the Lord in a way that I never found. And there's no virtue in just refraining from, but that's the first step in order to go to. Now, as we consider, I'm not sure what we're going to do today in our challenge, but I'm just letting you know that people before you have gone and done some hard things, and it's profited. I've asked Robert to come because Robert's one of those TD alum whom every time I've presented a challenge, he has taken that challenge and fulfilled it. Every time that I said, give this, whether it's in small group or in large group, Robert knows what it takes. He's given up an awful lot. And he's fled. So he's had bumps along the way, but he's one who has put his nose to the grindstone, for which I appreciate very much. And he'll be the first to tell you, there are no regrets in doing that. I mean, his life today is an absolute gift of God, so different than if he had continued his course. But it took hard, radical living takes radical steps, and he had to take some radical steps. So in this New Year's address and challenge, I asked Robert, from his own inspiration, to come and share with us from Scripture, to give us a challenge and some exposition. I'm going to ask you to listen, because this is someone who has been there, has done that, and who God has shown favor to. Because they that honor me will I honor, says the Lord. Robert has sought to honor the Lord, and the Lord has honored him multiple. Multiple. So I'm going to ask that you turn your attention to Robert here and listen. Listen to him.
I was your speaker for today. I'm here to give a footnote from the Word of God. It's an important one, though. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the joy it is to stand before your precious children, to stand before brothers and sisters in Christ, and to give the Word of God as balm for the soul, as living water that we all need, that we are thirsty for. And so I pray that you would speak through me, you speak despite me. Thank you for the joy that we have now to go into your Word and to be challenged, not by man-made concoctions, but by what you want to say to us, how you want to draw us closer to you. So we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, did anybody make any New Year's resolutions this year? Or, better yet, anybody remember any that you made from last year? Anybody? I heard lose weight. Anybody else? Maybe as a joke. I don't know. Anybody remember your New Year's resolutions from last year? I gotta get a few. Yep. Anybody? I guess it's... Yeah, Matt?
Yeah, anyway, I
want to
do 50 pull-ups.
50 pull-ups, huh? Dude, it's crazy. So how many can you do now? That's great. Anybody else? Yeah. Well, I think that helps to prove my point a little bit. These resolutions that we make, they can be big or small. Right? They can be as trivial as resolving to eat more vegetables this year, or as monumental as resolving to carve out enough time to write a book. Resolutions are made for every category under the sun. For health reasons, we heard a few. Money, school, family, friends, or even about faith. However, it seems like they all have one thing in common. They're hard to keep. Right? And as we've seen here, they're hard to remember. Right? So we heard a couple of resolutions on health. Did anybody have any resolutions to read the Bible more last year? Yeah? Mike, we got Karen, Daniel. How'd you guys do? Okay. I heard from Daniel. He's trying to read the Bible through in 1 year. Or read the Bible through, period. Good. Got through the Old Testament in Ephesians. That's very good. Anybody else? Mike, you raised your hand. How'd you do last year? All right. Cool. Sounds good. I'm glad you guys do that because it's important to plan for the important things in life. For things that really matter, they don't happen right away. They don't happen if we just go to sleep and expect for them to happen the next day. Important things take time to build. And I think Matt's probably figuring that out now as he's trying to plan for a wedding. Right? It's going to take a long time, right? It's going to take a lot of planning. And there is a way the Bible tells us to plan proudly. If we plan according to our own strength, thinking that this by the end of this year, I'm going to do such and such because I have so much power within me, I have so much resolve within me that I'm going to do it. And with a haughty certainty that comes only when we forget that God is the one who chooses whether we'll live the next day or not. But there's also a way to plan well and to plan humbly. By acknowledging our dependence on God and acknowledging that we're so prone to wander that deep change is not going to happen in one day for us. That we're not going to make just one monumental decision and things are going to be smooth from there. No, we're sinners. Right? We're prone to wander. We're prone to forget. And so we need a resolved effort each day to draw closer to Christ. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. It says, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow himself, to allow him not to defile himself. So Daniel resolved to keep the dietary laws that God commanded the Israelites, and to probably, perhaps, not eat the food that was offered to idols at that time as well. Even when he was taken from his homeland, at the point where Daniel lived, at the point of time where he lived, Jerusalem had been sacked. Babylon had overthrown Jerusalem and Israel because of God's judgment on Israel, because they were disobedient to him. And so many in Israel, many in Judah were thinking, what happened? The Lord said he would be our God. The Lord said he would protect us, but he didn't. Okay. And so there was a real lack of faith. There's a real discouragement. But Daniel did not follow that discouragement. He knew why Jerusalem had fallen. Right? And he continued to trust in God. He was a captive in Babylon, in the Babylonian king's court. And when he resolved to not eat the king's food, it was a resolution that he was prepared to follow, even if it meant 3 years of watching others eat delectable foods that he couldn't eat. Right? There was probably all kinds of meat. Right. Fried chicken. Hey, I think they might have, right? Steak, right? Prime rib, macaroni and cheese, right? Clam chowder, all these good foods that was there for them. And Daniel and a couple of his friends desired to eat only vegetables and water. And that was a way for them to communicate to others and communicate to themselves that they were consecrated towards God. And that was something that they were determined to keep. And they did. God blessed them for it. So there is a way to plan humbly. There is a way to resolve well. So I wanted to share with you from Psalm chapter 1. Okay. Let's turn there together. Psalm chapter 1. As we think about the new year ahead, about what we should resolve to do, I want to encourage you to resolve to be more in God's Word. That sounds kind of simple, but let's look at this together. Okay. Psalm 1, verse 1, says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed is what the first word of this wonderful book of Psalms starts with. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed by God? Anybody have a simple definition of that? What does it mean to be blessed? Anybody? Okay, to be shown favor. To be shown favor by others. And when you're blessed by someone, how do you feel? What's that? Blessed, just when you're blessed by someone, you feel blessed and you feel happy. Right? That's basically what blessedness means. It means happiness, but not happiness in a shallow sense. A happiness that can be tossed around by the wind, tossed around by every circumstance. A happiness that comes and goes. But it's a deep happiness that comes with knowing the Lord and knowing that He cares for you. knowing that He's for you. It's one, as this psalm describes, that is deeply rooted. One that will weather the storms. And this is all something we want. We all want to be blessed by God. Whenever someone sneezes, you say, "God bless you." Right? At the start of a new year, right? We want to bless others, and we want to be blessed by God. And now, if you desire to be blessed, if you desire blessedness and a vibrant relationship with God this year, the Bible is very clear how it's going to happen. And it's not going to happen, as we said, by just resolving to do it, going to sleep, and waking up the next day with everything solved. You're not going to have your goals met that way. And that's why I had us turn to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, the psalmist sets before us two paths. Okay. A path of righteousness and a path of wickedness. One that will lead to bountiful blessing, fruitfulness, and intimacy with God, and one that will lead to worthlessness, death, and judgment from God. So what, I mean, you may think that this is a bit simplistic, right? What the psalm tells us is that there's only two ways to live. That there's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There's nothing in between, according to what this psalm gives. And of course, we could add 100 different footnotes to it. Right? But sometimes it is good to break things down and to show that in reality, there are only two ways. Right? You're either for God or you're against Him. Right? You either love the world, you have the love of the world in you, or you have the love of God in you. Now, let's take a look at this, because it goes beyond that. It's not just that simple. The question is, the first three verses describe the righteous man, or the righteous woman. Okay? And it starts not by saying what the righteous does, or what the righteous is, but what the righteous doesn't do. Okay? And it says, "Blessed is the man, the righteous man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So I just wanted to take some time to walk through this with you. And when it says that the righteous man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and it gives these three things, they're not repeating the same thing. This refers to a progression of increased involvement with the world. You may not start off in a particular sin, but if you're constantly bombarded with the counsel, the thought patterns, the ideologies, the habits of the world, then it will affect you. The Bible is clear when it says bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. And whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 13:20. So when it says walks in the counsel of the wicked, it just basically means you're walking along with people who are fundamentally at the most important point of their hearts, the core of their being, they're fundamentally godless. Okay, and we hang out with those, and when that happens, D.A. Carson says, gradually what happens is you pick up advice, or you pick up counsel, as that word says. You pick up perspectives or worldviews that draw you away from God and the truth. And if you continue walking with the wicked, walking in your thought life, in your entertainment life, right, in your friendships with, and that's all the input that you're getting, right, is counsel from the wicked, then you will mix, it will progress to standing in the way of sinners. And this is, the way it is translated here is, kind of obscures it a little bit. It's not the same, when you hear stand in the way, what do you think of? What's that? When you hear, oh, standing in someone's way, what do you think of? What's that? Yeah, blocking someone, right? like two mountain goats that are trying to cross the path. Right? You're in my way. You're in my way. And someone has to fall. Right? Or someone has to let someone go back and let someone else cross. Okay. But that's not the picture that it's giving. When it says stand in my way, or standing in the way of sinners, it means, the word stand also means remain or endure. Okay. And when it says the way, it's really talking about the path. Okay. The path of sinners, and when you look at the original language, it's metaphorically used, that word is metaphorically used to mean someone's manners, someone's habits, or course of life. So basically, what happens is you move from not just hearing the ideologies, not just thinking like the wicked, but now you start to adopt their lifestyle. Now you start to do the things that they do and have the habits that they have. Right? And when that happens, right, it's not too far of a step from sitting in the seat of scoffers. So after you start, you're just walking, you're kind of mobile, right? Walking by sinners, walking by things you know you shouldn't be walking by. And once sin gets you to stop, right, stop and remain there, and start participating, right, then the next progression is you sit down. Right? You sit down, and it's not just talking about sitting down, but the Bible is talking about making your dwelling place there. Basically, pretty much hitching up a tent, buying a house. This is where you're going to dwell now. And you're dwelling where? You're dwelling in the seat of scoffers. So basically, those who sit down, you know, in their rocking chairs, kick up their legs, and criticize. And criticize and scoff at everything that God stands for. Sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves there if we walk down this path. But this is, remember, these first three verses are talking about the blessed man. And this is the kind of life, this is the kind of involvement that the blessed man, he avoids. So I thought that Psalm 1 was very appropriate for our time here, because it talks about both, in order to have a blessed life this year, if we want a life that is filled with blessing with God, from God, right, it's going to include two things. It's going to include separating yourself from the counsel of the wicked. Right? Separating yourself at the source where it starts. Right? Moving from something. And then, the second thing, it's not just that, right? If we just do that, and we don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, not stand in the way of sinners, not sit in the seat of scoffers, and that's all we do, right, then that doesn't get us anywhere. Right? That gets us back to neutral. But the blessed man doesn't just do that. The next thing the blessed man does is his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Right? You hear that progression of walking, standing, sitting, and you might expect afterwards that, oh, now the antithesis of that is, oh, blessed is the man who walks in the way of the righteous, right? Who stands in the way of those who do good, who sits in the seat of the thankful and the grateful. Right? But that's not what it says. It could say that, but it almost seems as if that's a little bit too much. That's too much of a functional approach to righteousness and to blessedness. No, the psalmist gets us deeper than that. Deeper than just the actions and what goes outside. But he gets us to the heart of what we really delight in. Right? And that's what Arthur was saying. Right? That's exactly what he was mentioning. What gets you entertained? What makes your ears perk up? What makes your eyes go wide? What is it that we delight in? And for this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so we look at the two things that must be done in order for a blessed life, is to move away from the counsel of the wicked, move away from sin, and to move towards the light in God's Word. If there are any inputs in your life that are tempting you to actively sin, then we have to be radical in our cutting them out. Lying, stealing, pornography, selfish anger towards others, these things need to be dealt with in order to give you a chance to flourish in God. Okay, so the Bible is very clear of that. If there's any active sin in our life that has been happening, then we need to be radical with it. And we need to cut it out. And we need to separate ourselves from that in order to give us a chance for blessedness. But it goes deeper than that. We need to also look at the things that are more subtly distracting us from our delight in God's Word. If our blessedness and a vibrant relationship with God is dependent on, as it says here, delighting in God's Word, then anything that distracts or takes away from that delight needs to be cut out as well. Anything that does that is displeasing to God. And I want to propose to you, could it be that many of us are so distracted by the busyness around us with school and friends and media, internet and games, that we've lost our appetite for God and His Word? Can anybody resonate with me on that? Resonate with losing our appetite for God's Word? I really had a great time at retreat this past week in December, and it was great to kind of talk with the guys, not even, more than just our group as well. But one thing I ran into, you know, while talking with people, was just seeing the apathy towards God's Word. Right? While at retreat, it's simple. It's easy to say, to listen to God's Word, you're filled in it, you're surrounded by people who are also trying to be focused on God's Word, and so that's a little easier, right? But as I talked with some of the guys more about their personal lives, it wasn't really the things that were outright evil and sin that were drawing us away from delight in God's Word, but more the busyness, more the things that we're digesting, that we're filling our hearts with, that have caused us to lose not just the appetite for God's Word, but even the appetite for reading. And I think that a lot of that actually has to do with how digitally connected we are now. Let me read to you this quote by Tim Challies in his book on living a Christian life in our digital age. He talks about distraction here. Just want to read this to you. It says, "If we are a distracted people, a distracted society, it stands to reason that we would also be a distracted church, a church with a diminished ability to think deeply, to cultivate concentration, to emphasize slow, deliberate, thoughtful meditation." What Paul said of the unbelieving Jews of his day could likely be said of many of us today. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Christians may be excited about God, but because they have become a product of our digital age, they have a diminished ability to think deeply about Him, to truly know Him as He is. More and more of us are finding that we just can't stop long enough to read. We can't sustain our attention long enough to study. We can't find the time to meet with our Father. Where prayer used to be the first activity of the day, we now begin our daily routine by checking email. When the Bible used to be a special book we read and studied, now it's an e-book that competes with our voicemail, our text messages, our emails, and the ever-present lure of the internet. When I speak on the topic of technology to Christian audiences, this is the issue more than any other that they have questions about. Why am I so distracted? Why is life suddenly moving so quickly? Why can't I think anymore? They have begun to experience the fruit of constant distraction, but they don't have a theoretical or theological structure in place to make sense of how it's happening or how to respond. Their minds are scattered and they're desperate for help. Here is one of the great dangers we face as Christians. With the ever-present distractions in our lives, we are quickly becoming a people of shallow thoughts. And shallow thoughts will lead to shallow living. There's a simple and inevitable progression at work here. Distraction leading to shallow thinking, leading to shallow thoughts. And he talks about how the beep has become kind of the defining sound of our culture. It's not something that you hear naturally at all. It's not something you go outside in nature away from electronics and hear, right? But the beep is something that we're all very used to, right? It's the thing that wakes us up. It's the thing that rings on our phones, that rings on our internet, right? To let us know that something requires our attention. Right? And even in our ovens, right? Even in all these things, the beep is something that requires our attention. And when we have so much of it around us, right, then we're constantly answering, we're constantly checking the next thing and the next. And it's keeping us from being able to actually sit down and concentrate. Right? In our attempt to be more productive and to fit more and more information and input into our lives, we're losing the ability to actually think deeply and relate deeply with people, especially God. I mean, have you guys ever sat with a friend for lunch or for dinner, and you wanted to talk with them, and what do they have? Right. They have their phone. Right. You're talking with them. Anybody have that?
Yeah.
Everybody, yeah. Yeah. Right. And how does that make you feel? Ignored, as if you weren't there, right? And that's one of the things of our digital culture, right? It's helping us to get more. It's helping us to get more in touch with those who are far away, right? Those that we have physical barriers to, right? But it's getting us more and more disconnected from the people around us. It's getting us more and more disconnected with the people we're closest to. And God is included in that. And isn't Satan happy when that happens? Because I know that all of us are fighting sin, and we're falling, right? And we're picking ourselves up. We're asking God for forgiveness. But the thing is, Satan doesn't need to have us fall to some heinous sin, right, that disqualifies us from ministry, that disqualifies us from, you know, going out and ever calling ourselves Christian again. Right? He doesn't need to do that if he can just slowly chip away at our attention spans so that we no longer spend time with God. Right? And in that same way, he can make us impotent. He can disqualify us from ever serving God because we're not meeting with Him. Right? We're not talking with Him. We're not meditating on His Word. Meditation on God's Word, when it says, on His law He meditates day and night, the Christian idea of meditation is different from the Eastern ideal of what meditation is. The Eastern idea is just, you know, to sit down, to cross your legs, and to go om, and then to empty your mind of anything and everything so that you can look inside of yourself, right? As if all the answers were just in there. You just have to pull them out, and then your life would be better. Your life would be solved. Your life's problems would be solved. Right? But that's not what meditation is in the Christian idea. And the Christian idea, the word for meditation, really, it does mean to mutter, or just to speak under your breath. And when you're doing that, when you're meditating day and night, you're speaking God's word to yourself day and night, again and again. And it's a slow simmering throughout the day. And it also includes focus and uninterrupted periods with God. It can include memorizing God's word, reading His word, singing it, thinking about it after you've read it. This is the meditation that sinks our roots deeply. And that's the picture that we get in the next verse of Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is describing a tree that is planted, as Arthur has already described, in the Judean wilderness, where they lived, right? Even now in the Middle East, it's in the Near East, right? It's desert, right? It's dry, it's parched, and so and whenever there's rainfall, there's streams that kind of come and go. They go up and down. And so this is a tree that's planted by streams of water, not just one stream that comes and goes, but this is probably a point where streams cross, where the water is always flowing. Maybe this En Gedi that we heard about, a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Right? There's always fruit that's coming up. And its leaf does not wither. It's not one of these trees that look dead half of the year, right? But it's an evergreen tree. Right? That leaves are always there. That leaves are always green. In all that he does, he prospers. Right? And this is because this tree's roots are sunk deeply into the stream of living water. Right? And we know what Jesus said this stream of living water was. It is His Word. It is what comes out of His mouth. And He gives us that clear picture. Verse 4 gives us the next picture of the wicked. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The picture of the wicked is like chaff. I don't think we have that much time now to describe it. So, but basically, what they would do is they, when you harvest wheat, there's a shell around the wheat that's hard, that's worthless, that has no nutritional value, and that's hard to eat. And so what they would do was that they would have to beat the wheat and to either have people have animals stomp on it, or they would beat the wheat, and then they would use a winnowing fork, right, to throw up this wheat and have the wind blow away the chaff. And the chaff, after being blown away, if there's any left, it would only be taken up to be burnt. So this is how God and the psalmist describes the wicked. The chaff was worth nothing. It had no lasting value to it. It was worth only, it was the only use that it had was to be burnt. Right? And it wouldn't even start a nice fire that way. Right? And that's really, it gives God's view of the wicked. At the end of their lives, no matter what was accomplished, no matter what awards they earned, without God, there's no lasting value. And in order to avoid that, for us, we must resolve to put ourselves away from sin, and to put ourselves away, and to cut off the inputs that are giving us more of the world, and to come before the Word of God, to acknowledge our brokenness, to acknowledge as well that with all that we've done, with all that we've put into our brains, we're dead. If that's true, if it's true, acknowledge that you're dead to the Word of God and that you need His help to open your eyes. That's how the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. When he's asking God to incline his heart, what he's implicitly saying is that my heart is not inclined to the Word of God. My heart is inclined to selfish gain. My heart is inclined to whatever I want at the moment. But I know what those living water is. I know where life and blessedness is found. And so change my heart, enlarge my heart, so I will run towards your testimonies. Okay? Incline my heart to the Word of God. And we need to pray that this year. We need to pray with dependence as we choose to intake more of the Word of God. Because we need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. If you're an unbeliever, you need the Word to show you the only way to God. And if you're a believer, you need the Word to draw you into a closer communion with God. If you're a student, then you need the Word to teach you the fear of God, which is the beginning of all wisdom. If you're already working, then you need the Word of God to remind you that whatever field of work you're in, you're not just working for an earthly boss, but you're ultimately working for your heavenly boss. If you're sick, then you need the Word to comfort your soul and to assure you of God's love in trial. If you're healthy, then you need the Word to remind you to give thanks for each second that you're alive. If you're tempted to sin, then you need the Word for truth that will uncover Satan's lies. You need a Word to see a vision of Christ that is so beautiful that it'll make whatever Satan's offering look like garbage. If you're faithfully fighting sin, then you need the Word to keep you humble and to remind you to take heed lest you fall. If you're poor, then you need the Word to assure you that God will take care of you, your needs, for as long as He wants you alive. If you're rich, then you need the Word to remind you that you own nothing. It's all God's. And that you would be a fool and lose it all if you don't invest it in eternity. If you're angry with someone, then you need the Word to show you how much you've been forgiven by Christ and to push you towards forgiveness. If you're in love with someone, then you need the Word to show you, to anchor your love in God's covenant love and to remind you that He must have first place. When you wake, you need the Word to connect with God who has been sustaining your life while you slept. When you die, you need the Word to announce to you that to live is Christ and to die is gain. In every season, in every circumstance, we need the Word of God. And so I urge you, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death that which is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked while you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one spirit. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is from Colossians 3. That is Scripture. That is a command for us. And so that should cause us to think and to ask, what is going on in my life? What am I doing with my time, the time that God has given to me that I don't own, that I must steward for His glory? What am I doing that's a black hole? What am I doing that I'm putting a lot of energy and time into, right, that's only about me, that's only about this moment, satisfying my desires, and has no eternal impact, that doesn't please God, that doesn't help others? Right? What are those things? Is it surfing the web? Is it video games? Is it shopping? Is it shopping online? Right. I actually spent a lot of time this Christmas season kind of looking at things online, looking at prices. Right? It takes a lot of time. Right? What are these things that are taking the resources that we're giving and giving no return whatsoever? Right? What is it? What are these things that not only give no return, right, but that are training our desires, that are training our senses in such a way for immediate gratification that we can't even sit down and study the Word of God for 15 minutes, for half an hour, without having to get up, without having to check our phones, to check our emails. Right? What are these things? Can I be doing these things to the glory of God? And if I can't, then how can I plan right now to cut these out of my life? How can I plan to minimize these? And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay. Richly. This is not just talking about, oh, I have some Bible verses in my mind. I remember them from Bible drill, and I can recite them to you if you ask me, right? If you prompt me with one word, I can recite it to you. No, but is it dwelling in you richly? Is it overflowing? Is it in you? Is it so much part of your mind that it comes out in your speech to others? That it governs your actions? That it governs your thoughts? Right? That it causes you to love Christ? This is what we must aim for. When he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that's not a suggestion. It's a command by God. It's a command by Paul given to the church. And so, as you guys, as we go into our small groups, we probably have half an hour or so. I want you guys to think about. We're not going to give kind of a blanket challenge to you guys, but we want you to think in your small groups and talk. It could be individual. It could be in a group together, as long as you guys know, and as long as there's accountability, right? Because that's something that's very helpful that I found in keeping resolutions, right? To know that you're not alone, to know that someone's going to ask you about it next week. Right? So, as we go into our small groups, I want us to think about what are we doing in our lives that are distracting us from God. Not just that are wrong per se, but that are so training our desires that we can't even study the Word of God. We no longer have a desire to come to the source of living water, to come to the only place that we can really meet with God, unhindered, with nothing in between. What are those things? How can we cut them out? What can I resolve for 3 months, 6 months? What can I resolve during this period to step away from, so that I have time, so that I have mind space, to spend with God? And then I want you guys to talk about, in what way can I resolve this year concretely to read the Word of God more? What would be a goal that I could reach? 15 minutes a day, starting small there, or reading through the Bible, something that we can look at. And the good thing about it is when you make that goal, like, even if you don't reach it, 50 pull-ups, you can do 35. How many of you guys can do 35 pull-ups? No? And could you have done it at the beginning of the year, last year, 35? No, right? And for Daniel, who's read all the way to Ephesians, right, last year, did you read that much of the Bible? Did you read that far? At the start of the year? Sort of? Yeah. So, I mean, well, before you started, you didn't read as much, right? And so you can set a goal, even if you don't reach it, right? You're getting somewhere. You're training your desires. You're training your habits, right? Hopefully building towards the right direction. So I want us to kind of go and talk together as a small group. One thing that Arthur mentioned that I thought is a really good idea. Maybe some of you in your small groups, you might want to, one way to start being more in the Word and having a place without distractions, and coming to a point where you're just with God, is actually get a Bible, right? Get a Bible that you have that has pages. Right? You know, I like to use my Kindle. I use it sometimes when I'm reading the Bible with Kathy. But when you're actually there with just you and God, and you're studying the Word of God, right? It's really distracting, right? If you're doing it on your phone, how many of you? If you're trying to read your Bible on the phone, you get text messages. Yeah? Right? You get text messages, or you might be surfing the web, or you might be listening to music, and there's all these things, all these beeps calling for your attention. Right? And it's so easy just to push a button to turn away from it. Right? But if you separate yourself from that, and just get to the source, right? There's nothing else to distract you here unless you want to look at the concordance in the back or the map. But it's good to know those as well. That gives us a chance to spend more time with the Word. And it helps to train us to practice, to start reading again, to start meditating and thinking deeply, which is what we need if we want a year of blessedness this year. Is there anything else you wanted to add?
No, I appreciate that a lot. It's an excellent challenge. I think that what we need to do, one thing you said a few times over, was that we've lost the appetite or something of that for the Word of God. Every time you said that, I was thinking in my mind, you know what? Some of us have never had an appetite, or we've lost the desire, we've lost our hunger. Some of us have never had a hunger for the Word of God, because a hunger for the Word of God is not natural. It's not something you're born with. And so if you have had a hunger for the Word of God and you've lost it, we've got to regain that. Okay, but that's why you don't eat junk food before you go to a fabulous dinner. It's just not wise. A $50, $60, $70 dinner, you don't go ahead and head out to McDonald's first. That just kills the whole thing. But if you've never had a hunger for the Word of God, and I know some of you here have been in church a long time, and you're thinking, I know I've
said the prayer. I know I've raised my hand in VBS. I've signed the card. I know the ABCs. I don't feel my faith. Why is it that when I open the Word of God, and I'm supposedly a Christian because I said what I said I am, how come I've never felt that passion? It feels like dry and dutiful. Do you guys know what I mean? Anybody here know what I mean? How come it's so hard? And so, for you, there's hope. What we're saying is that maybe you haven't lost it. Maybe you've never had it. But if you have the Lord in you, it's an acquired taste that you have to develop and build muscles for. You know, you have to build muscles to be able, you have to build skill, and then as you build that muscle, as you build that skill, then the desire comes. The desire comes after you do with your mind what you know you need to do, what God instructs you to do. And anything you put your mind to, and you put your time in, and you put your effort in, anything you invest in, your heart follows. Because Jesus says, what does He say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And where you've invested your treasure, where if I've invested my money, I'm suddenly interested in where I've invested. And where you invest your time, where you invest your intellect, where you invest your pages, where you what you sacrifice for, you develop a bond with. And so you may have never developed that hunger for God's Word, and you feel guilty about it. What I'm saying is, if you follow what Robert has just taught us, and you go ahead and resolve to do it, spend the time, even if you emotionally don't want it, but do it, you will develop the emotion and develop the heart and the hunger for it. And then you're going to feel really good because you will be synergizing with the Word of God, and you'll be doing what God has wanted you to do. And everyone always feels good when they're doing what they're created to do. Okay, so we need to get into our small groups to consider this question and consider how we can either regain that hunger or develop that hunger. But let me tell you this, there is just absolutely no way you're going to succeed in God's life for you. No way. You have not a chance, not a snowball's chance in you know where. There's absolutely no possibility for you to succeed in your eternal life without the Word of God being huge in your life. Without being that being just not a morsel and not a dessert bite, but your main course of your life. There is no chance whatsoever for your success without the Word of God to be absolutely the core of your being and of your thought process. Just none. So we've got to figure this out. So we don't have really time to go and search for rooms. So let's go ahead and get into our small groups. And let's just go ahead and break off here. And let's just do whatever it takes. You listen. Jesus did whatever it took to save you. We need to do whatever it takes to be good children of His. Okay? To be worth saving. And we're not worth saving, but to be giving Him. So whatever it takes, we've got to figure this out. So let's go ahead and get into our small groups. I guess, let's get the guys on this side. And let's turn. My wife said so it is. And then the girls on this side, and break into your groups, all right?